I now can sing since I've been redeemed.
I'm on the everlasting rock.
I faith in Christ, my Redeemer King.
I'm on the everlasting rock.
This is the voice of hope.
Then roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock of ages. Roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock.
Have you ever thought about what keeps our Earth in its proper orbit? Or what keeps the Earth rotating at a consistent speed? Or what keeps it tilted at a precise angle on its axis? What keeps the Sun and the Earth the proper distance apart from each other so that life is possible for us? You know, these and many other things like them are impossible to explain by chance. To try to explain it that way defies logic. To me, it makes a whole lot more sense to believe in the intelligent design and actions of a divine creator. So let's worship together with the choir as they sing, "This is my Father's world."
This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world, I rest in the thoughts of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, His hand the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world, oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's
Thank you, choir, for that reminder of our Creator God. And thank you, my friend, for joining me today for the Voice of Hope. I'm J. Mark Horst. I'm your friend and Bible teacher. And I take great comfort in the fact that you and I are divinely created beings designed by our Creator who has endowed us with meaning and purpose. We are His workmanship, Paul says in the book of Ephesians, His masterpieces. If you haven't discovered meaning and purpose in life, you can, just like this man from India who wrote to the producers of our Hindi language program, Light of Hope. Listen to his testimony. He writes, "Dear brother in Christ, I give thanks to all the members of your program. I find peace of mind through Asha Deep." That's Light of Hope. "This is my greatest desire, to live in fellowship with God. Please guide me to understand Him more closely. Previously, I was living the life of a sinful man, and my life was motivated by Satan. My eyes were closed, and my life was aimless. I did not know where I was going, but now I am changed as God opened my eyes. I came to know that He has washed away all my sins through the holy blood of His only Son, Jesus Christ. Please pray for my spiritual growth." What a wonderful testimony of a life that's been transformed by the power of the gospel. And did you catch what he said about his life prior to knowing Christ? He said his life was aimless, no direction, no meaning, no purpose. But now he knows why he was created, and he wants to fulfill that purpose.
In all I say, this is my purpose,
in all that I say,
all I say, all I do, all I do.
This is my purpose,
this is my purpose. I know
life can take you up and it can bring you down. Priorities, ideals can get so turned around.
Till all that's left is just a shame.
But you say that you require more of me than empty talk. You want my life to guide me through my daily walk. It's rewarding more than I could ever tell.
In all that I say,
all I say, all that I do, all I do,
this is my purpose.
This is my purpose.
In all that I say,
all I say,
all that I do,
all I do,
this is my purpose.
To live a life that's pleasing to you.
I am. I'm living with a purpose, but it seems to be focus less on you and focus more on me. I find myself wanting more, but you are.
You're always there to listen when I'm asking you to take me past the selfishness to be renewed.
And once again, I know what I'm here for.
In all that I say,
all I say,
all that I do,
all I do,
this is my purpose.
This is my purpose.
In all that I say,
all I say,
all that I do,
all I do,
this is my purpose.
Purpose to live a life that's pleasing to you. This is my purpose,
to love you with all of my heart.
This is my purpose,
to show my love by living who you are. In all that I say,
all I say,
all that I do,
all I do,
this is my purpose.
This is my purpose.
In all that I say,
all I say,
all that I do,
to live a life that's pleasing to you. To live a life that's pleasing to you. To live a life that's pleasing to you.
Last time on The Voice of Hope, we began our study from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, under the title, The Preeminent Christ. I said at the beginning of our study that Paul produces for us in this text several proofs that confirm the preeminence of Christ. The first proof we discovered was his relationship to deity. Jesus is the express image or the mirror image of the invisible God. He is an exact and precise reproduction of the Father. John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus, the Word, was present with God at the beginning of time, and indeed, he was God. He pre-existed with God in eternity past. And then we began looking at the second proof of Jesus' deity. It was his relationship to creation. Paul goes on to say that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. The firstborn of creation cannot mean that he was created first. He would have had to create himself. How can something that doesn't exist create something? That doesn't make any sense. So Jesus is not part of the creation. This fact gives him both priority and sovereignty over all things that are created. Now, we didn't get to finish explaining this second proof of Christ's preeminence, so we'll return to it right now. And as we do, I will read the text, Colossians 1, 15 to 20. Here is God's Word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Notice with me in verse 16 that Paul ascribes the creation of all things to Christ. In him, in Christ, resides both the creative will, that is the authority, and the creative energy, that's the power. He is not only the initial creative force that brought the worlds into existence, but he's also the sustaining force that keeps the whole universe of things in proper balance. So let me ask you a few questions. What is it that keeps our Earth in proper orbit? What keeps our Earth rotating at a consistent speed and tilted precisely on its axis? What keeps the Earth the proper distance from the Sun so that life is possible? You know, these and many other things just are not possible by chance. That defies logic. Jesus created it all, and he sustains it all. The all things include earthly rulers and the heavenly spiritual powers too. If you were to look into the New World Translation of the Bible that's used by the Jehovah's Witnesses, you would find some added words here in verses 16 and 17. Their translation reads like this: "For by him all other things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All other things were created through him and for him. And he is before all other things, and in him all other things consist." So if you're listening, you can see they added the word other in four different places because they claim Jesus is a created being as well. What that does is it robs him of both his deity and his preeminence over all creation. And the addition of the word other is completely unwarranted. It appears nowhere in the many manuscripts that we have. And incidentally, there's no other religious group that uses this unorthodox translation. The Apostle Paul proclaims Jesus as Lord over the invisible spirit world and the visible created world. Once again, Paul is rejecting the Gnostic idea of separating the spiritual and the material. Today, there are many professing Christ followers who fall into this trap of separating life into sacred and secular. What we value in the privacy of our homes is often much different than what we value in the marketplace. Our dreams of economic prosperity and political influence often determine our behavior outside of our home and congregation. But I assert that for the genuine believer, all of life is sacred. St. Francis of Assisi was hoeing his garden one day, and someone said to him, "What would you do if you knew that Jesus was returning today?" And he replied, "I'd finish hoeing my garden." You see, he understood this truth, that for the disciple of Jesus, all of life, even the most menial task, is sacred. So as a Christ follower, your employment is not the same as your vocation. Your vocation, or your calling, as the scriptures refer to it, is to know Christ and to make him known. Your job or career or whatever you want to call it is simply a tool for you to live out that calling. But so often, we separate them. And that's why many people attend weekly worship services but neglect God and his commands the rest of the week. In their minds, God belongs in church and maybe at home, but certainly not in my workplace. You know, that's a serious mistake because Jesus is Lord over everything. Paul's point is that such dichotomies between the visible and the invisible, public and private, external and internal, are false. His confession of Christ's lordship over all things shows his confidence that Christ's death establishes God's grace in every nook and cranny of God's creation. That statement's not original with me, but I really like it. It establishes God's grace in every nook and cranny of God's creation. A dichotomy says that two things are contradictory or mutually exclusive. Christ's lordship eliminates those, and our relationship with him impacts every area of our life. Verse 17 continues with this theme, because the opening words, "he is," are emphatic. The word he emphasizes Jesus' personality. He's not some mystical force or some nameless energy field. He is a person, and even secular history acknowledges the fact of his human existence. And then the word is emphasizes his preexistence. He preceded all things in time, and he infuses all things by his presence. He provides continuous stability and productivity for his creation. By Jesus and no one else, all things cohere, or we would say hold together. Just one example of this is gravity. It keeps stationary things in their places, and it also regulates the motion of things that are moving. And it does it consistently. It functions just as well on the job as it does in a Sunday morning worship service, because gravity is an expression of the mind of Christ. If Jesus is the exact image of God, and he is, and if he is the creator and sustainer of all things, which he is, then the only logical thing you and I can do with these proofs is to line up under his lordship and to enter into his salvation. And that leads us to our final proof. The final proof of the preeminence of Christ is his relationship to the church. Once again, notice the emphasis in the beginning of verse 18. He himself is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is proclaimed as first, or the head of the spiritual realm, the realm of grace, just as he is first, or head of the natural realm of creation. And he is this by reason of the fact that he existed before the creation of both the world and the church. He holds the first place among all things, spiritual and material. Here again, we see Paul highlighting God's ultimate goal for the fallen creation, the reconciliation and the restoration of not just humanity, but all things. This has already been brought about by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Yes, I do know the effects of sin are still very much visible in our world and in our personal relationships. But Paul claims the Creator's goal has already been realized through Christ. And that goal is being demonstrated in the life of a new creation, the church. Now, the church is the ecclesia, or the called out ones. And the focus here is on Christ being the head of the realm of spirit and grace, not so much being the head of the local congregation. Paul's letter to the Ephesians deals more with the function of the local body. As the firstborn from the dead, Jesus is the beginning or the foundation of the church. The church is his new creation, the people of God whom he has redeemed. He is the church's power and the source of its spiritual life. He became the head of the church through his incarnation and through his passion, just as he is head of the universe by virtue of his absolute and eternal existence. If you're familiar with the scriptures, you know Paul is fond of the head and body metaphor when he's speaking about the relationship of Christ and the church. Christ is the Lord of the church, just the way the human head governs the human body. The head supplies both authority and direction. This illustration of a body and a head pictures an organic unity between Christ and his church. Each is necessary for the other. A head without a body, or a body without a head, are both equally useless. By what reason or virtue is Christ identified as the head of the church? Verse 13 and 14 give us the answer. Jesus became the head of this called-out group of people by purchasing our redemption at the price of his own lifeblood. Through that atoning sacrifice, he provided for our forgiveness of sin. But you know, that sacrifice in itself didn't provide the power to live in victory over sin and the flesh and Satan. No, that power for victorious living came by virtue of the fact that Jesus rose from the grave. As Paul says here, he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, we know that Jesus was not the first person ever to be raised from death to life. We have record of resurrections in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But he was the first and the only one to rise from the dead, never to die again, and he was also the first to rise by his own power. According to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15, Jesus' resurrection broke death's stranglehold of fear on the human race. That sets his resurrection apart from all other resurrections. It makes him preeminent over all things. No one else has the power to do what Jesus did. In verse 19, Paul writes that the Father was well pleased that all the fullness should dwell in Jesus. Later on in chapter 2, verse 9, Paul writes this, "For in him," that's in Jesus, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." The death and resurrection of Jesus ushers in the beginning of Jesus' cosmic lordship. It inaugurated a new age of salvation history, something the Old Testament prophets and even the angels desired to understand, but they couldn't. And that's according to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 to 12. The new era that Christ initiated by his death and resurrection constitutes nothing less than a new order of human life in Christ. The essential ingredient of this is victory over death in its varied expressions. Eventually, according to scriptures like Philippians 2:9-11 and 1 Corinthians 15:24-28, every creature, every kingdom, all creation, and even death itself will bow in submission before Jesus. And when he has brought all things under his authority, he will give that authority back over to the Father. That will be the final consummation of all things. Paul speaks of the fullness of God dwelling in Christ. The word dwelling speaks of Jesus being at home, permanently. Home is where you are yourself. Home is where you're loved and appreciated, hopefully. Home is where you should experience your greatest joys. Jesus is at home in the sense that his divine fullness isn't something unnatural that's added to his being. Instead, it is an essential part of who he is, part of his very makeup, and it belongs to him permanently. That fullness enables Christ to reconcile all things to God the Father, whether those things are in heaven or on earth. Paul's use of the word reconcile has the force of looking back. In other words, it hints at the restoration of the original unity that Adam and Eve enjoyed with God before sin entered the human family. Jesus secured our peace through the blood of his cross. Our reconciliation and our peace were provided in the same period of time by his sacrificial death. And ultimately, the whole universe of things, material as well as spiritual, will be restored to harmony with God. What a wonderful reality for us to anticipate. So why is the preeminence of Christ so important? Well, if he is not deity, then we have no mediator between God and man. If he is not deity, he cannot be the representation of God the Father. If he is not deity, he cannot reveal the Father to us, and he has no power to forgive sins. If he is a created being, then he certainly is not part of deity. If he's not who the scriptures assert that he is, then our faith is in vain. If he is not Lord over all creation, then you and I and all other parts of creation are simply random accidents of chance, as Darwinian evolution falsely proclaims. And therefore our actions, whether they're good or bad, are ultimately meaningless. If Jesus is not the head of the church, then there is no church. There might be religion, but there's no true church of Jesus Christ if he isn't preeminent. And if there's no church, then there are no people of God to display his love and power to a desperately needy world. And if there is no church, there is no anticipated future restoration of all things. I believe Paul lays out convincing proofs for the preeminence of Christ. You can accept those proofs and participate in eternal blessing, or you can reject them and suffer the eternal consequences. The choice belongs to you.
The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From him he came
My friend, were you blessed by this teaching? If so, praise God. And if you'd like to review this complete teaching or share it with a friend, it's available to you either in print or on an audio CD. Just ask for the teaching, The Preeminent Christ. You may request this teaching by using our email address, hope@heraldsofhope.org, or call us toll-free at 866-960-0292, or mail your request to The Voice of Hope, Box 3, Breezewood, Pennsylvania, 15533. Or you can log on to our website, heraldsofhope.org, and listen to this teaching whenever it's convenient for you. If you'd like to connect with us on social media, just search for Heralds of Hope and follow us on our various social media platforms. Now, once again, you may contact us by email at this address, hope@heraldsofhope.org, or mail your request to The Voice of Hope, Box 3, Breezewood, Pennsylvania, 15533. Or pick up your phone and call us toll-free at 866-960-0292 and ask for your copy of the teaching, The Preeminent Christ, either in print or on an audio CD. And if you'd like to help support the ministry financially, you can include a gift with your letter, or you can donate securely online at our website, heraldsofhope.org, or by calling our toll-free number, 866-960-0292. Truly, it is God's grace, accompanied by your fervent prayers and your generous financial support, that will enable The Voice of Hope to be on the air until Jesus comes in the air. Now, friend, I hope you'll join me again next week for The Voice of Hope. And until we meet again,